Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It bears mentioning once again that when Paul writes this particular letter, as well as the second letter, 1 and 2 Corinthians, that he's dealing with a church that had some real serious issues. They had internal issues like strife and division and the typical party cliques. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, and then you had the real spiritual ones who sat up front, I am of Christ. And then they had some doctrinal issues. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for instance, where some in the church were denying the bodily resurrection of themselves. And therefore, that was impinging upon, well, how do you handle the resurrection of Christ himself? Did he rise bodily, or did he rise as a phantom? And then you had not only division and not only doctrinal issues, you had several abuses going on. You had Christian taking Christian to court before a lost magistrate, and apparently airing out the church's laundry, if you will, in public, when apparently Paul says, is there not anyone wise among you to handle these matters? Do you not know that you will judge angels? And there's not anybody among you that's wise enough or even mature enough to judge the least matters amongst you? And then you have the abuse of the apostolic gifts, especially the gifts of tongues and interpretation, where the gathering of the saints sounded more like a football game gone crazy than a church service that was done decently and in order. But there was another abuse that had to be addressed, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 5. And so some of you might be saying, how in the world are you going to associate your current series on the Passover and the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread out of 1 Corinthians 5 when you're dealing with an issue of sexual immorality? Well, you got to hang on to your hats. Paul writes, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So Paul says here, this abuse, this sin done on the part of those in the church, this one man, this one son of his father, who apparently took his, in this case, many believe his stepmom to bed. He says, this ain't even done or named amongst the Gentiles. And beloved, we know that the Gentiles live like dogs, temple prostitutes, right? And all kinds of mumbo jumbo. Dabbling into white magic, black magic, worshiping the doctrine of devils, as Paul says elsewhere. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. So the church, versus addressing the abuse, and taking some type of disciplinary action on this violator here, of verse 1, they tolerated the guy. They took no action, and they were puffed up, thinking that, you know, we're spiritual giants. You know, we're so loving, we even tolerate this. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that had so done this deed. So Paul here passes a judgment, and I would imagine that many in the contemporary church today would have a conniption fit. Doesn't Matthew chapter 7 verse 1 say, thou shalt not judge? Shame on Paul for judging here. Well, see, most people who quote Matthew chapter 7 verse 1 fail to read Matthew chapter 7 verse 2, 3, and 4. They just know verse 1 to their own destruction. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, so notice the church is a body that gathers together, leaving their place of residence and then reassembling in another location together as one body. So TV church doesn't cut it. staying home and having your eyes glued to the monitor doesn't cut it. Real biblical church is when people leave point A and then they gather and assemble at point B and they conduct the business of the Lord. That's church, according to Paul. And my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul is going to take the action that the church failed to take action on by delivering this individual over, okay, to Satan, to be buffeted, okay, to be harassed. Your glorying is not good. So they were boasting in their love. You hear a lot of signs today. Love is love. Well, this was a church apparently that had one of those signs where it says, this church believes, and the top phrase, love is love. That's where this church apparently stood, as many homes have that same crazy banner, and then it lists all the things that are contrary to God's word. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now look at that verse 6 and think about its association type, typically speaking, to unleavened bread. Leaven in the Bible, most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, is a picture or a symbol of sin being interjected into something that is pure. And thus, eventually, what happens? It contaminates the whole. And so he says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So this man's behavior, the man that went to bed with his stepmother, Paul likened him to that one little injection of leaven into the congregation. And Paul says, unless you remove that leaven, okay, the sin of this man and the repercussions of this man's sin would have a ripple effect throughout the entire body. So this particular sin is affecting not just the father of the boy and the stepmother of the boy, but apparently this type of sin was now affecting the body. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So notice in verses 6 to 7, Paul brings two Old Testament realities, two Old Testament pictures to the forefront, dealing with this man's sin. He brings up the Passover, which is a picture of what? Sacrifice and innocent dying for those who are guilty. The passing over of the death angel. Thus the house is not visited with the judgment of God or the wrath of God. And leads later on that evening, as we read in the Old Testament, to their eventual emancipation, being set free from the land of Egypt, which is always a picture of bondage, a picture of the world, a picture of Satan's kingdom, a picture where spiritual whoredom and adultery is permeated through its own mind, its own worldview. And then he brings up unleavened bread. Well, what happened for the next 7 days after the Passover? You had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days. Do you see where Paul brings the image of the Passover and the image of the unleavened bread? And he brings those two together and he interjects here in his personal dealing with this man when he turns this man over to Satan, for Satan to simply rack his mind. Now, if you don't believe me, look at verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, okay, using Old Testament jargon, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So then he uses here other examples of how leaven can be used. Leaven, the leaven of malice and the leaven of wickedness, okay, two types of leaven that can be interjected into a body of believers that can run wild and then let loose with havoc. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Beloved, look at that verse 8. Look how Paul uses leaven versus unleavened. You see that? Leaven, in verse 8, he uses to symbolize two things, malice and wickedness. Unleavened, he brings forth two examples of sincerity and truth. So this congregation, beloved, was not being sincere with the truth. And that was reflected in its inability to take any action on this man. I wrote unto you an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Now here's one example. You may want to underline or bracket. Here's an example that there was a letter written prior to 1 Corinthians. Here's one reference to, I wrote unto you in an epistle. Meaning he's making reference to a previous letter. Not to company, not to fellowship with fornicators. Now what was going on in that verse 1? An act of fornication. Now notice what he says. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. Beloved, you don't separate from the fornicators of this world, lost people. Why? If you separated yourself from them, how would they be confronted with the gospel message? How would they be given an opportunity to at least hear the message of the good news? But whom does he tell them to separate from? Notice. Or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is what? Called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. So Paul is saying here, in essence, you can't leave the world, okay? You can't get in a spaceship and just go off to Venus or Mars and escape the sinners of this world. You got to work with them. You got to live side by side with them. You may even have family members that are found in that verse 11. You don't separate yourself from them because they need to hear the gospel. If you divorce yourself from them, per se, how are they going to hear? However, in this example based on verse 1, you got a guy who's a member of the church, so he professes to be a believer, and he takes his stepmom to bed. The church is aware of it and does nothing. So, in this case, they must separate from him because he's a church member. He is claiming to be a brother. And what does he say in that verse 11? With such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? Well, who's the within? He's talking about the church. Who are those that are without? Non-members of the church. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Okay? Well, last week, when I ended Sunday morning service, we looked at Exodus chapter 16. So let's turn there, Exodus chapter 16. And one of the things that I pointed out in Exodus chapter 16, verse 1, is a time indicator. Whenever you have a time indicator that is so obvious that jumps off the page, you may want to underline or kind of like, you know, bracket it or something. Or if your Bible page can handle highlighting without bleeding too much, you may want to highlight this. But notice in that verse 1, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 14th day of the second month after their departure out of the land of Egypt. You may want to underline that time indicator. Okay? So it tells you how far it took them, eventually, to get from point A, Egypt, to where in the journey here in Exodus chapter 16, Moses tells us now this is point B in the journey of that original generation that had left Egypt the night of the Passover. So note that time flag. This event occurred on the 15th day of the second month. Well, they left Egypt on the 14th day of that first month and was thus sustained by unleavened bread, or would be sustained by unleavened bread for the next 7 days. And so by the time, as you read the rest of chapter 16, they've come to a point where there's no food and no water, and the congregation begins to grumble. They begin to moan. They begin to chide. Well, drop down to verse 22 of this same particular chapter. Chapter 16, verse 22. Came to pass that on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread. So now they're gathering that manna that came down from heaven, okay? And on the sixth day, they were to gather up twice as much, because the next day would be a day of rest where there was to be no work. So they would gather, they were allowed to gather twice as much on that sixth day. It came to pass that on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord had said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today. So whatever you need to bake, okay, you're going to double up the recipe, in essence. See that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning as Moses bade them, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And so now, again, they're complaining about being no food by the time they hit the events recorded here in chapter 16. And so now God answers them with this manna coming down from heaven. And again, when we come to the New Testament, Jesus in John 6 is going to refer back to this event. So this really happened. This is not Jewish fairy tale. This was not Moses taking up pen and paper and just simply filling in blanks. This occurred according to Jesus. He refers to this event. But then in John chapter 6, he begins to make a connection between the manna that fell from heaven and the bread of life who has come to earth, and making a connection symbolically between the manna and himself, the bread of life. Drop down to look at verse 27. Came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord had given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye, every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And so again, you see, even here, some of the people didn't even take heed to what God told Moses to tell the people. On the seventh day, they went out there thinking that they would find some more. Maybe they wanted a third helping or so, and there was nothing there. And so then the Lord has to come back and say, you know, what are you guys thinking? You're not even willing. You keep refusing to obey my word. Well, so far we have centered our attention on the accounts of the Passover and its symbolism, and now we must focus our attention on that next feast, okay, and its symbolism, the 7 days of unleavened bread. So once again, we have divine judgment and divine deliverance occurring the same night of the Passover. Judgment fell on some, deliverance and freedom was granted to others. In the Passover, the death of an innocent victim, in this case an animal sacrifice, which again harkens back to my text, 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So that Passover lamb symbolized more than just an animal dying. It was a picture of the ultimate Lamb of God who would come and sponge away the sin of the world. Not only was the animal put to death, but its blood was applied to the outside of the door and top, and then that top lintel, that top beam. And when the death angel came down that night, which I believe was Christ himself, because the death angel speaks with the verbiage of authority. He speaks in the personal pronoun, I will do such and such. So this was the Lord Jesus Christ in one of his pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament. Every time you hear the person, the angel of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance in the Old Testament scriptures. But that blood was applied. And when the death angel saw the blood, the angel passed over that home, and thus everybody, especially the firstborn that may have been sheltered in that home, whether beast or man, was saved. They did not die. And that's where we get the term Passover. The death angel passed over. If there was no blood applied, the death angel entered the home and executed judgment. And so, beloved, there's a beautiful picture of the cross. There's a beautiful picture of the gospel. You have to be blind not to see it. But then right on the heels of all of that was this 7-day feast of unleavened bread. And as I mentioned before, eventually as time rolled on, even in the days of Jesus, the Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread were basically just simply meshed together as an 8-day observance. Passover, and then immediately at sundown was the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. So those two were basically merged as one versus being two separate holidays, if you will. And the meal consisted of unleavened bread with no leaven. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 5, you have the leaven of malice and wickedness, right? As opposed to the unleavened sincerity and truth. It's amazing how Paul contrasts leaven with unleavened. Malice, wickedness versus what? Sincerity and truth. And bitter herbs. And the bitter herbs was a constant reminder of the bondage that this nation, these people suffered for quite a long time there in Egypt. And we also said that it started off a new calendar, the religious calendar. Okay? Many assume that our salvation is simply fire insurance from the horrors of an eternal punishment in hell. That's how many people view salvation. It's just as simply a passport out of hell. Beloved, that's just one blessing contained in our salvation package. That's simply a side issue. That's simply a side benefit. The real heart of our salvation is to know the true and living God, is to know who He is, and to know the Son whom the Father has sent to be our Passover Lamb. And I want to spend a few minutes on this point. Many people, again, when they try to present the gospel, they're simply looking at helping this poor sinner not to go to hell. And that's fine. But beloved, there's more to this issue of salvation than just getting a pass out of hell. Salvation is to know, to come to know who the true and living God is and the Son whom He has sent. And we're going to prove that here in a few moments. But let's first jump to the Old Testament. Turn with me to Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Let's see if I can prove my point that salvation is more than just getting out of hell. That salvation includes knowledge and an understanding. And in many churches today, the majority of the people that are in these churches, in all likelihood, are simply goats. They don't really know who the true and living God is. And they have some real wacky understanding of who Jesus is. All you got to do is go out there and ask 10 people, who do you say Jesus is? Who was he? And you might get 10 different responses, and none of them are going to synchronize at all. Notice Jeremiah chapter 9. Look at verses 23 and 24. And you may want to mark this in your Bible the next time you're dealing with someone about salvation, or you meet somebody who claims that they're a Christian, and their theology makes no sense whatsoever. Whatever comes out of their mouth doesn't even match with anything remotely found within the Bible. Take them here. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Now let's stop for a few moments and let's look at verse 23. You find three things that the men and the women of the world, and when I say of the world, those who are lost, those who have no vital connection with Jesus Christ whatsoever, they may be religious or they may be non-religious. They may have been brought up in a church where ceremony and rites and rituals pronounced them to be a Christian, but none of those rites or ceremonies can be established from the scriptures. So they're religiously lost. Okay? Three things that people that fall in that category make their boast, and all three are found in verse 23. Wisdom, might, and riches. And I remember in 9/11, I mentioned this before in this congregation, on 9/11, when those airplanes crashed into the towers and whatever went through the Pentagon, and that plane that went down there in western Pennsylvania, someone said, quite appropriately, that on that day, three things that America always brags and boasts, its wisdom, its military might, and Wall Street, if you will, were all attacked that day. Now you kind of meditate on that. On 9/11, these three things that are mentioned in verse 23 were all attacked simultaneously on that day. And when you meet a man or the woman of the world, you're going to find someone who boasts and brags in his college degrees, his PhDs, his master's degrees, his bachelor's degrees, Nobel Prize winners, things of that nature, man's intelligentsia, the academic world, man boasts and brags about his wisdom. Wisdom will solve all of man's problems. We don't need that fuddy-duddy gospel. We don't need that irrelevant Bible. Man's going to solve his own problem by his own wisdom. And then our military might. Guns, planes, bombs, smart bombs. Bombs carried by drones and makes an exact dead hit upon the enemy. We boast and we brag about our military might. And then we boast and brag about the silver and gold in Wall Street. Now that's what the unbeliever focuses his attention on. Now look at verse 24. But. I remember many years ago a pastor referring to the word but in the Bible as billy goat religion. God makes a statement about the world, and then God says, but. God butts in and gives his two divine cents worth. What does the but say? But let him that glorieth, if anyone's going to brag and boast, glory in this. Here it comes. That he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now, have you noticed something about the three things that are mentioned in verse 24? Loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. You know what I have marked in the little tiny margin of my Bible here? A picture of the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Was not the loving kindness of God displayed on the cross? Was not the judgment of God displayed on the cross? And the one who died on the cross, was he not righteous? So if anyone's going to glory and boast here this morning, I don't want to hear about your knowledge, because your knowledge can be tainted. I don't want to hear about your military might, okay? Because God can simply blow with his wind and destroy planes, tanks, ships, and whatever. And don't give me about your riches, your so-called portfolio. If anyone is the glory and the boast, as far as God is concerned, see, verse 23 is man's view, the worldly view. Verse 24 is the biblical worldview. If anyone is going to glory, they're going to glory in this. They understand and they know who the true and living God is. And if you truly wrap your mind around who God is, three things you are going to have to understand: that God is love, God is just, and God is righteous. And when it comes to the loving kindness of God and the judgment of God and the righteousness of God, all three of those attributes were exemplified and demonstrated on the cross of Calvary. So what am I saying this morning? If you're going to glory and boast, you better glory and boast that you know what the gospel is, and that you have tasted of that gospel, and that you have now come to the realization that on the cross, God demonstrated his love for you. And in giving that love, he executed just judgment on his Son. What else does Paul say? That we have become the righteousness of Christ, which is in him. So there's your boast and there's your brag. Okay? There's your boast and there's your brag. Verse 23 tells you what not to boast and brag in. Verse 24 of Jeremiah chapter 9 tells you what you ought to be bragging in. Turn with me now to Jeremiah chapter 31, if you still doubt me, that hell is simply a fringe benefit. The main issue about salvation boils down to whether or not you know who God is. Notice the new covenant that is being promised in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husbandman unto them, saith the Lord. Verse 32 refers to the old covenant, the Mosaic law. God is promising, some 600 years before the birth of Christ, that something new was going to come down the highway. A new covenant. Okay? But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. So this is something that was not a reality under the old covenant. But under the new covenant, God's law is now going to be etched on the very hearts of his people. Write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now here comes the kicker. And they shall teach no man, every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, hey, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins no more. So notice this new covenant based on verses 33 and 34. Notice all the aspects of this new covenant. And beloved, what do you find about the new covenant? It has nothing to do with land and Israel. It has nothing to do with a Jewish kingdom on the earth. It has nothing to do with a seven-year tribulation, okay, that comes into play supposedly after a seven-year secret rapture, which is not even mentioned here in the text. The text mentions nothing about an antichrist, nothing about a peace treaty with Israel, nothing about some man going around tattooing people and injecting microchips in their flesh, nothing to do about nuclear exchanges and then destroying a third of the world. You don't find nothing in here remotely touching the Left Behind garbage and Tim LaHaye's garbage and Hal Lindsey's garbage. You find none of that. What do you find? Everything in here deals with soteriology. It deals with the saving of a soul. What is it to talk about? It talks about God's law being etched and inscribed in our hearts. It talks about the fact that we won't need someone to teach us and say, hey, by the way, I want to teach you about the Lord. A true child of God can say what? I already know the Lord. That's what it says. From the greatest of them to the least of them. But then notice how it ends. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. It has nothing to do with Jews living in Palestine, the rebuilding of a third temple, the reinstitution of bloody sacrifices, instituting circumcision, and then the weekly Sabbath under the law. None of that is found here. What is found in verses 33 and 34? Soteriology, the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is actually being implied. Who indwells the believer under the new covenant? Not Moses, not Abraham, but the third blessed member of the Godhead. And did not God the Holy Spirit inspire the scriptures? So when it says, I'm going to etch and engrave my words in their heart, you're referring to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who happens to be the author of divine scripture himself. This passage here has nothing to do with futuristic hype that you hear so much about today. Turn with me to the next chapter, chapter 32 of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32. Look at verses 39. Jeremiah 32, 39. And I will give them one heart and one way. Didn't Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, speaking of himself? Was there not only one door that was built on the side of the ark? Was there not only one entrance to the tabernacle? Was there not also only one entrance into the temple? One way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Beloved, that's a reference to the everlasting covenant and the new covenant are one and the same. My dear friends, verse 40 is talking about the Christian life. Is the Christian not to fear the Lord? Is the Christian admonished not to depart from the Lord? Read Hebrews chapter 3, 11 to 12. There in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 11 to 12, or 12 to 13, is there not the admonishment not to be hardened by sin in departing from the living God? So once again, we see so much of the New Testament is nothing more but the borrowing from the Old Testament and then giving the enlightenment of the New Testament upon the Old Testament scriptures. Now, turn with me to John 17, if you still doubt me about salvation, boiling down to whether or not you know the true and living God. Let's see Jesus I think Jesus gives us a pretty good definition of what it is to be saved, what it is to possess eternal life. And again, hell is simply a side issue. That's just a fringe benefit. The real McCoy to one's salvation is whether or not you have come to a knowledge of the true and living God. And notice what else Jesus said. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Now for a long time in John's gospel, you would find John saying his hour was not yet. His hour had not yet come. Here though, the hour is come. Glorify thy Father, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal. Now, beloved, you may be disagreeing with me so far in the verses there in Jeremiah, but now you have now the Lord Jesus Christ defining eternal life. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I rest my case. Jesus didn't say this is life eternal to escape the horrors of a burning hell. No, no. Jesus here defines for us in very clear language. There's no secret code that you need to decipher this. This is life eternal, that they may know who God the Father is. And then next, to know whom God the Father has sent into the world. And that person is none other than Jesus Christ, Lord God Almighty. Still don't believe me? Okay, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And here the writer of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31. He quotes from the Old Testament in reference to the new covenant that was promised 600 years before Jesus came. And now the writer of Hebrews says, guess what, people? That new covenant has now become a reality. Look at verses 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Beloved, that's an exact quotation of Jeremiah 31. And there's nothing in this passage, even here in Hebrews 8, talking about secret rapture, peace treaty, 7 years tribulation, rebuilt temple, microchips, cashless society, Black Cobra helicopters coming out of the ground. None of it. But then, beloved, you got to deal with verse 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he had made the first old. This is referring to the Mosaic covenant. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. That's referring to the old covenant. And since nowhere in the book of Hebrews does the writer mention the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, which occurred in AD 70, that is further internal proof that the book of Hebrews was written prior to that destruction. And therefore, that destruction was the fulfillment of this verse 13. The last vestiges, the last symbol of biblical Judaism that was still standing, was the second temple and all of the trappings and the sacrificial system that was still going on, even though Jesus had died some 40 years earlier. It was still chugging along. Here the author says, that which is old decayeth and waxeth old. And ETH in the authorized version, when a verb has that ETH ending, the tense is continuous. So that's proof the temple was still standing, but it was going to be destroyed in the fall of AD 70. So that second temple was still standing and still chugging along with all of its bloody sacrifices and all of its fallible high priests, not realizing that the high priest had already come 40 years later. And God gave them 40 years, and 40 years is the number of trial and testing. And overall, the nation of Israel, because of the blindness that was put upon them, rejected the gospel, rejected their Messiah, and therefore the temple came crashing to the ground. Still don't believe me? That's fine. I end with 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse 18. If you haven't done this, you need to do this. In my Bible here, we know, put the word know in parentheses. We know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know, put that word know in parentheses, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Verse 20, and we know, put that in parentheses, that the Son of God has come and had given us an understanding, that we may know him. Circle that know. Circle that. No parentheses, circle. That we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus. This is the true God and eternal life. Doesn't this, first off, does this not sound like John 17:3? What it is to know, what is eternal life? This is the true God and eternal life, verse 20. Now, why did I tell you to put things in parentheses and only one no is circled? You know why? Listen carefully as I close. You see the word know in English, but in Greek, they're two separate words. And here's the difference. Ready? Verse 18. I'm going to reread it with definition. Are you ready? And we know perfectly and without a doubt that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one, who's the devil, toucheth him not. And we know for certainty and without a doubt that we are of God. Talk about assurance. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know perfectly and without a doubt that the Son of God is come. So there's no need to look for the Messiah. We know perfectly well he's come. Hold on. And had given us an understanding that we may progressively in time know him that is true. That refers to your walk of sanctification. The other word know talks about a knowledge that is so perfect you can't add to it. The one I told you to circle is a Greek word that means knowledge that is progressive and that is acquired over time. And how do you do that? Reading your Bible, being in a good church, fellowshipping with the saints, using all the means of grace to acquire experimentally, practically, sanctifyingly to know your God and to know your Savior. Isn't that beautiful? Just by looking up these words, you come to realize there's in the English, it's translated, we know, or we may know. But in Greek, there are two separate words. And that different word found in verse 20, that we may progressively, through time and experience, know him that is true, while we pump blood and breathe oxygen and exhale carbon dioxide. Well, in this reading and in this lesson, may the Lord truly bless His word.